First John chapter 5. The Apostle John, in the three verses we're going to look at this morning, provides us with a foundation summary. He's wrapping things up, but he wants to give us a summary of all that he said in the five chapters of this particular letter. And so in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, he gives us a bit of a summary statement in these three verses. In fact, some say that as you look at verse 13, you will see the theme of this letter. I can't disagree with that. It does look like the theme of this letter. But we want to consider three verses this morning. And I want to remind you that throughout this particular letter, and this letter has a real repeating nature to it. John introduces a topic, then he goes to something else, and he comes back to the topic he introduced previously. It's like he's adding layer upon layer upon layer so that we definitely get what he's talking about. By the time you've got 10 or 12 layers of something, you should be figuring it out. And so there are some major ideas presented and developed by John. And let me give you three of them, and they're the three that are going to sort of occupy the text that we want to consider this morning. Three major ideas that come from 1 John. The first one is that a connection with God, so if we have a connection with God, always comes through God's Word. A connection with God always comes through God's Word. It's something that God Himself has said. And so we know God's Word as the proclaimed Word of God when He called Abraham, when He spoke to the patriarchs. This is the proclaimed Word of God. We know God's Word is the written Word of God. So with Moses, you begin the first five books of the Old Testament, and then with the rest of the prophets, you get the rest of the Old Testament. As you get into the New Testament, you get apostles and prophets who are putting down the written Word of God as the Holy Spirit is inspiring them. So there's a connection with God through God's Word. It's a proclaimed Word. It's a written Word. And then we also know that one of the titles for Jesus is the Word. And in this case, this is the incarnate Word. What does that mean? It means that God wanted us to understand who He was, so He sent His Son in the flesh. Jesus, God the Son, became Jesus the Christ, and He has revealed and explained the person of God to us, because He is God in the flesh. We can read all about Him. The first thing John talks about is this connection with God. The second thing John talks about is a relationship or a fellowship with God. If you remember the opening verses of this letter, it talks about fellowship. Fellowship is another word for relationship. A relationship between God and His people, and a relationship between God's people and the rest of God's people. There is to be fellowship, a relationship, and this idea of fellowship and relationship comes up over and over again in 1 John. And one of the things we're told is that this relationship is to be characterized by the way that we love one another. Also in 1 John, a third major idea is that it is written to give us assurance. If you look at the first verse we're going to consider this morning, these things I have written you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, so that you may have confidence, it says in verse 14, before Him. The third thing that John emphasizes over and over again is that if we are connected to God through what He has said in His Word, if we are connected to God in a life-giving relationship with God, and we are extending His love to others as well, that this should produce in us a confident trust in this God. He has spoken His truth in words we can understand. It doesn't change. He has entered into a relationship with us so that we can grow in Him. And because we have the words of God, and because we have this relationship, we should be developing a confident trust in our God as we grow as His people, and as we grow in our devotion to this God who is in the process of conforming us into the image of His Son. So as John is bringing this letter to a close, he reminds us again of this particular foundation. Now, what is the foundation of the Christian life? What is the foundation of being a child of God? I think Paul summed it up beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:11. He's talking there about how someday we will give an account of ourselves, even as believers before God. What kind of servants were we to Jesus? And in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says this, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is already laid, who is Jesus Christ." If you are a child of God this morning, that is based on the foundation that Jesus Christ has come into this world and has reconciled you to God. There is no other foundation that we can build. And these three things are foundational principles of being a believer in Jesus Christ. Foundational principles of being an adopted child of God. Foundational principles of being saved. Let me give you a little outline for our passage this morning. We've got three verses. We've got 3 points. I would say that as John is closing out this letter, he one more time wants to summarize what is foundational in the Christian's life. So point number one is that the connection we have with God comes through the Word. So guess what? He said that throughout the passage. He's going to say it again. The incarnate Word, the written Word, the gospel proclaimed Word. That's the first part of verse 13. Second point this morning is that the eternal life that we have is received as a fellowship and in a relationship with God. I wonder what people really understand when we talk about eternal life. If you think about it from a purely earthly perspective, you say, well, that's a really, really long, long life. It's got a starting point, but it's got no ending point. It's eternal life. We think of it in terms of quantity. And while that's true, that's not the primary way that it's presented to us in God's Word. Eternal life is not so much a quantity of life as it is a quality of life. There is something special and unique in eternal life because we are connected to the one who gives and sustains all life. Third point this morning from verses 14 and 15 is that our trust in God is a growing confidence. If you don't have trust in God, I doubt whether you have a growing confidence in God either. But if you do have real trust in God, then you should be growing in your confidence regarding your God. And you should be growing in your assurance regarding His faithfulness. Because as you learn to put your trust in God and to obey Him and to step out in that trust, you should be seeing how God is continuously and always faithful. And as He is sanctifying you, setting you apart for His purposes, you should be growing in your assurance that He is always faithful. So, there's our outline this morning. Let me read for you the passage that we're going to consider. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." So, that's what I want us to consider. I want to begin with this idea of the foundation of the connection that we have with God through His Word. So John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." The Apostle John was used by the Holy Spirit to write a considerable portion of the New Testament. If you put together the Revelation, which is the final book of the New Testament, together with the Gospel of John and then the three letters of John, he writes a considerable portion. Actually, the Holy Spirit inspires him to write these things. Whenever we consider the Word of God, you want to understand that these were men moved by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God wanted them to write. Do you remember when we started this letter, 1 John chapter 1? How did the letter begin? You can go back to 1 John 1:1 if you want to see this. The Spirit had John write what was from the beginning. What's our starting point? The beginning. What was from the beginning? What we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes. What we have looked at and touched with our hands. Concerning the word of life. That's the first verse of this letter. And John makes reference to all that God has revealed to mankind through his words. How did God bring creation about? He spoke his words. We start in Genesis. And to Moses was given this revelation in words that he could write it down for all mankind to read. You start in Genesis, you start with the creation. You move from the creation in the early stories to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You move from the patriarchs to the escape to Egypt because of the great famine that was plaguing the land of Canaan. That's Genesis, and this is all revealed by God to Moses because Moses was not alive at this point, but God says, this is what happened. Take me at my word. As we get a little farther, we know that Moses writes four more opening books of the Old Testament. We call the five of them together the Pentateuch, but Moses then writes how God not only brought his people to Egypt to rescue them at one point, but 430 years later he brought them out of Egypt to rescue them from the slavery the Egyptians had put them under. We read about the book of Numbers, the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy. In all of these things, God is speaking to his people through his prophet, Moses. All these things are Holy Spirit inspired. They are the accurate word of God. We move on in the Old Testament. We start to read about prophets. We read about historical events. We read the writings of the wise. In the Hebrew, they call the three divisions of the Old Testament the Torah, the Navim, and the Ketuvim. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And we can see that what God does is he reveals himself through his word. And he builds the progression of ideas. And the word is taking us somewhere. Because since mankind fell into sin and was utterly separated from God, they needed to be brought back and reconciled. And there would be one who would reconcile. And so the Old Testament is leading us towards Jesus. And as we get into the New Testament, we get into the four Gospels, and here we are introduced to Jesus, God in the flesh. Jesus is the one the Father has sent to be the provision for salvation. By the blood of bulls and goats were no sins forgiven, and there had been a religious system running throughout the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, but it was waiting for the reality of Jesus. Jesus becomes the one and the only one who can bring us to the Heavenly Father, to the Holy Father, who can deal with our sin problem, who can give us righteousness, who can give us free and full forgiveness. And so now we get into the New Testament. We know that the apostles, who are the hand-picked eyewitnesses and testifiers for Jesus, that they are well-versed in the Old Testament. But then they spend 3 years with God in the flesh. And boy, I can only imagine the things that Jesus taught these men. In fact, I know a lot of what they taught him because they included it in their writings as the Spirit had them write as well. So you move from prophets to apostles with a few prophets as well of the New Testament. But we are told here that not only is God's word something that is written down, but God's word is flesh. For Jesus is the Word. And then Jesus, as the Word, teaches the Word so that we might know what God's truth is. And then the Holy Spirit inspires the rest of the New Testament. And in that we have the testimony of the apostles, of Peter, of John, of Paul. and all of the prophets, Mark and James and the writer to Hebrews and Luke, they are all prophets of the Lord. These things I have written to you, is what John writes here. By the way, folks, if God did not reveal to us by his own words, if God had not revealed his willingness for us to be reconciled to him, if God had not revealed by his own words his plan of reconciliation, and that is Jesus, if God had not revealed to us that he sent his own son from his right hand in heaven to become that plan of redemption, if God had not revealed the work that Jesus did to bring about our salvation at the cross, if God had not worked all of these things and revealed all of these things through his word, we would still be objects of his wrath and utterly hopeless. That is why it is so absolutely important that the child of God has a connection with the word of God. Because in the word of God, things are revealed that you will find nowhere else. But God has established a point of connection for us through these things. His revealed word from creation onward. From the point of creation, God has been revealing himself for mankind, has he not? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, there was God, and he's creating. His revealed word through his prophets, his revealed word through his incarnate son, who is also called the word. His revealed word through the testimony of the apostles and the prophets of Jesus, and his revealed word through his gospel. The gospel is what, folks? Good news. Who is it good news from? From God. In the gospel, he reveals how he would bring back a people for himself. He reveals how his Holy Spirit would be at work regenerating people to give them new life. He reveals how his Holy Spirit would be the inspirer and the authoritative revelation of his truth. If we went to the end of John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, we would read this. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If we are honest about this, folks, and if we take stock of the situation, we would have to say that without God's revealed word to us, we don't understand who God is. You can guess, but look at the guesses that have been made and the idolatry they have led to over the course of human history. Without God's word to us, we don't understand who we are. Whatever the scripture says about the human condition is the most accurate reflection of the human condition there is. Without God's revealed word to us, we don't understand the curse of sin. And the curse of sin is the consequences of sin. Without God's revealed word to us, we don't understand the holy judgment of God. We don't understand a God who would actually call a people for himself out of sinners. And thank God he does, because that's us. Without God's word, we would not understand the provision that God himself has made for our salvation and new life, and his name is Jesus. Without God's word to us, we would not know what it means to live in Christ and to serve him as our Lord and Master. Without God's word to us, the blessings and the promises that our God has promised to us could not come because they only come through Jesus. And you learn about these in the written word. It says, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you remember Romans chapter 10 says, faith or belief comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. There has to be a connection with the word of God or else there will be no connection between you and God. The connection we have with God comes through his word, through the incarnate word who is Jesus himself, through the written word which is the scripture, and through what God has proclaimed and the work he does through his gospel. The second point, though, is that this eternal life that we have received is a fellowship and a relationship with God. In fact, this is a foundational relationship. In your life, what would you consider your foundational relationships? If you knew your parents, they had an influence on you. And to some extent, those are foundational relationships. How many of you would say that your foundational relationship is with your spouse? When we get around to July of this year, Albert and I will enter our 40th year of marriage. I'll tell you, my relationship with my wife is a foundational relationship in my life. The Lord knew who I needed. I had to look long and far and pray much before he gave her to me. She is a foundational relationship in my life. But as much as your parents or your family or your spouse may be a foundational relationship, ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you something? That the absolute foundational relationship each one of us has to have is a relationship with God. And when we talk about eternal life, we're not so much talking about the length of time, though the length of time is there. It is life without end, but it has a starting point for us. It's not so much an endless quantity, but it's attached to a relationship. Eternal life cannot be separated from a particular relationship. Let me remind you of what Jesus said as he was heading to the cross the night before he was crucified. He's praying in the high priestly prayer. He says to his disciples, "This is eternal life." Let me define eternal life for you. That they, and he's talking to his Father here, but the disciples are listening in, that they may know you. Eternal life comes how? Through a knowledge, through a relationship with God the Father. He goes on to say that they may know you, the only true God. And now he talks about himself sort of in the third person, and Jesus Christ, whom he is, whom you have sent. Eternal life is what? Knowing God the Father and knowing God the Son. Why does that result in eternal life? Because God has life in himself. Not only that, but Jesus is not only the creator, but he's the sustainer of all life. If you are going to have eternal life, it is going to come through a relationship. A relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ and a relationship with Jesus Christ. In this letter that we've read, we've seen a number of statements about eternal life and relationship. I quoted from the opening verse of this letter, chapter 1, verse 1. Now I'm going to get to chapter 1, verse 2. And here John says, "And we proclaim to you the eternal life, who was with the Father and was revealed to us." Who is the eternal life? Well, he was with the Father, and he's been revealed in the flesh. Who is he? It's Jesus. Eternal life is a person, and the life that that person gives to us. Chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you," in other words, the word of God that you heard, if it lives in you, "then you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." If you have a connection to the word of God, the next thing that happens is that you get new life because now your life is connected to the Father and the Son. And this is the promise that he himself made to you. You know what that promise is? Eternal life. Why? Because you are now connected to God through his word and through the new life that he gives to you. And something we'll look at in a couple weeks down the road, I'm going to skip ahead to 5:20. This letter says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, and this is the true God and eternal life. It's not just a length of time, it's a source of life. He is the source of life. You now have life in the Father, you have life in the Son, which means you have real life. If you don't have life in the Father and you don't have life in the Son, you're just existing. And you're existing until the day when God judges you. Eternal life is not given outside of the context of a genuine relationship and an authentic relationship with God the Father and God the Son. We have eternal life because we share in Jesus' life. And that's why the Word of God says we are in Him. It's not an arm's length relationship, folks. It's not a passing acquaintance. Our lives are directly tied to Christ. His life is our life, just like His death paid for what should have been our death. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says that God made us alive together with Christ, and He raised us up with Him. The picture here is that Christ died at the cross, and the Father raised Him to new life, and part of what He raised is all those who were connected to Jesus, they were raised to new life too, same life. And He has seated us with Him in the heavens, in Christ Jesus. I don't know if there's a more important phrase than that little phrase, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you have forgiveness. In Christ Jesus, you have righteousness. In Christ Jesus, you have eternal life. In Christ Jesus, you have the adoption as God's children. In Christ Jesus, all the love of God has been poured out on you and into you. When it comes to eternal life, you cannot order it a la carte. Yeah, I'll have a big helping of eternal life, but I don't want much Jesus, thank you very much. That never happens. Eternal life comes from Jesus. Eternal life comes in Jesus. Because Jesus is the divine life giver and life sustainer. Those who are in Christ share the life that Jesus has in Himself. So that you may know that you have eternal life. The knowing here is actually taking God at His word. There is a word in Greek for knowing that is an experientially based knowing. This is not that word. This is the knowing that you get from reading. Something has been put down. A truth has been expressed. It's in writing. You have read it and you have now come to know it because of what has been written. See, we're back to that idea of you need to be connected through the word. Now you need to be connected through the relationship. When John says, "These things I have written," it applies directly to this knowing. This is so word-focused. But eternal life itself is all about relating to God. We understand that. We want to fellowship with God. We want to know God. We want to love God. We want to submit to God. We want to honor God. That's all experience-based, is it not? Absolutely. But the starting point is taking God at His word. And we know by what we have read that God has promised us eternal life through what He has done for us in Jesus. Third point this morning. The foundation of our trust in God as a growing confidence and an assurance in His faithfulness. Verse 14 says, and actually verse 14 starts with an and. So we're still continuing the same thought here. And this is the confidence which we have before Him. Such confidence is produced by learning to trust in our faithful God. How many of you have had to learn to trust? If you get married, is trust instantaneous and lifelong? Just because you said, "I do." Or how many of you had to learn to trust your new partner? And then usually long before the honeymoon is over, something has happened that has broken that trust, and now you're going, uh-oh, I married a sinner. That's okay, they married a sinner too. You need to learn to trust. Even though we are new creations in Christ, we still need to learn to trust in our God. If you have grandchildren that live at a distance from you, and you only get to see them occasionally, and when they are very young, they're happy to know you when you're there, but if you're gone for 4 or 5 or 6 months, and then you see them again, or a year, and then you see them again, and that child has grown a year and you haven't been there, do they need to learn to trust you again? It's different with the older grandkids because they know you and they've got more knowledge of you. So they remember you even though you haven't been there for a year, and they run to you and give you a big hug. That's wonderful. But the little 2-year-old or 3-year-old isn't sure. And they look at you and they know they've seen you on the picture on the fridge. And they know that the other kids have told stories about you. But you come up to them and you want them to hug you, and they're just kind of holding back because they just haven't had enough time with you, and they need to keep learning to have confidence with you and affection for you. This is the confidence which we have before Him. Such confidence is based on the fact that the more time we spend living in Christ, the more time that we spend fellowshipping with God, the more time that we spend in the written words that we might know who this God is and what He expects and what is important to Him and what His nature and character are. With each one of these things, hopefully we are growing in our confidence and trust in our God. It's learned over time. The question this morning is exactly how faithful and how trustworthy is our Lord? If you looked up faithful and trustworthy in a dictionary, it should say God. Because He is the basic and the only complete definition of what faithfulness and trustworthiness looks like. How faithful and trustworthy is our Lord? Completely faithful. Completely trustworthy. And yet, isn't it interesting that in God's wisdom, He allows our confidence to get tested on occasion? We made 2 trips this fall, probably some of the more unpleasant traveling that I have done. Yeah, COVID had a part in it, but just nothing worked right. And there were at least 8 or 9 crisis points in those 2 trips, where all you could do is look up and say, "Help us, Lord." Because everything that we have so carefully planned has just fallen apart again. And after a while, my wife was saying to me, "Don't get upset. Just know that the Lord wants to show you His faithfulness once again." Good thing coming from a woman when she got to choose her wedding song. Her choice of a hymn for our wedding was "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Mine was "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." I think maybe hers is a more useful song than mine. I love "A Mighty Fortress," don't get me wrong. But the Lord is in the process of building our confidence, and the Lord is in the process of testing our confidence to see if really our confidence is based upon Him. God's faithfulness is actually described in the rest of verse 14. It says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything, He hears us." Now, if you read it that way, you're going to be in trouble, and you're going to be in trouble fairly quickly. There's another phrase that I did not read, just so that you're listening. "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." This verse tells us that God is faithful in hearing our prayers. But this verse also tells us that the answer to prayer is dependent upon the will of God and dependent upon His divine wisdom. What would we he ask the Lord for if it didn't depend on asking in his will? Well, I can imagine the things that we might ask for if God obligated himself to answer every selfish and sinful and harmful prayer. That's not what he's doing here, folks. It says here that if we ask anything according to his will, how do we know his will? Well, let me give you two ways you know his will. Back from the connection to the written word, and by actually drawing close to God and saying, Father, help me to understand you. Lord Jesus, help me to understand you. I know you understand me. And you understand just how selfish and self-absorbed and sinful I can be. James had something interesting to say about how we should pray. He said, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Oh, is it possible to pray with the wrong motives? Lord, drop millions of dollars into my lap so I don't have to work anymore. Lord, I don't like so-and-so. Please take them to the other end of the earth. Lord, so-and-so offended me a little bit. Bring the full weight of your judgment upon them. Now, I'm sure none of you have ever prayed that. James says, you ask, you don't receive, because you ask for the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God does not obligate himself to answer selfish, sinful, harmful prayers. Nor does God have to be hounded and nagged into answering prayer. I find it interesting how people are interpreting one of Jesus' parables. It's the parable of the persistent widow, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. This widow wanted justice, but she ended up with a bad judge, one who didn't care what God said. He didn't fear man or God. And she couldn't get justice, so what did she do? My word, she wore the poor man out by nagging him day and night, by presenting her case day and night. Until he finally said, I will have no peace unless I give this woman what she wants. And he caved and he gave in. And some people say, see, the scripture says, whatever we want, we just need to bug God long enough about it and hard enough about it till he finally gives in and gives it to us. Ladies and gentlemen, God never operates that way. You can nag him for a million years. He's not going to go, sure, or I've had enough. In fact, the point of that parable is that God is not like the unjust judge. He does exactly what is right, and he does it quickly. And you don't have to manipulate him into doing what is right for you. That's the point of that parable. In fact, the question that comes up in this is, it says, now will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Doesn't mean that they're never ending their crying out. It just means that there's so many that it's like day and night he's getting requests coming to him. And will he delay long over them is the question. The answer is no. Why? Because God in his wisdom and according to his will knows how to give good gifts to his children. But sometimes we have a different definition of what a good gift would look like and what God's will is. And you know what? You are always better to go with the will of God. But there's a final question in this little parable of the persistent widow. It's in verse 8. It says that God will be faithful, but when Jesus returns, will he find faithful people on the earth? Oh my, that's the problem. Will he find seekers of God's will on the earth? You know what? As the days go on, you're starting to wonder. Are there seekers of God's will? Well, I know there still are. But there sure are some who are seekers of anything but God's will. So we talked about earlier. Without a doubt, we are promised here and we can be assured that God hears us. It says here, the end of verse 14, he hears us. The question is, are we listening to him? In other words, when we are praying to God, are we praying according to his will? Do we seek his will? And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked of him. What we are told here is that there is a growing connection to God's truth. That's to the truth of the word. That influences how we pray. We know that we have a growing relationship with God and that we want to reflect more and more of God's life and God's values. We want to know eternal life, and that influences how we pray. And now we realize that there is a profound impact on how and what we pray for. So should we be praying like this? Not your will, but my will be done. You see the subtle twist there? How are we supposed to be praying? Not my will, but your will be done. Sometimes think that God must think, boy, these people really think that I am here to serve them. Or am I in some type of a great vending machine in the sky, and if they get their quarters right and they push the right buttons, they get exactly what they want. That would make for one messed up world, folks. I really don't want to get everything I desire, because some of my desires are not godly. I really don't want to have everything done according to my timeline, because I am learning the older I get, my timeline is faulty. But I implicitly have to learn to trust in God's timeline and what he's going to do. You see, when we pray, our prayer should be an expression of a desire to be sanctified for God's purposes and useful for God's purposes. We need to pray, Lord, don't just change my circumstances. Lord, change me. Lord, empower me as I seek your will. Lord, help me to do your will. Oh, Lord, work your will in me. Do you know what? He will always answer those prayers in the affirmative and according to his perfect will. God will be faithful to work his will in our lives if this is what we desire and pray about. We need to trust the Lord to work his will in our lives. We need to grow in confidence and assurance that God can and will sanctify us. We need to believe that God is conforming us day by day into the image of his Son. And we need to pray, O Lord, more conformity to the image of his Son. So what John is doing here is he's providing a foundational summary. We need to remember, as this letter began, with the idea of fellowship. Fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, fellowship with the saints. That we have a connection with God, and that connection begins with his word. We hear, and we understand, and we submit to what he has said. And folks, when that happens, that is the Lord at work, because that is not natural for us. And oh Lord, would you close all of my thoughts and open up all of your thoughts as you have expressed them. We have a connection with God through his word. That connection comes through Jesus. Without Jesus, there's no connection to the Father. It is the written word of God in the scriptures so that we can know what is absolute and permanent. It is the word that is found in the gospel. Is it not amazing when the Spirit opens our minds and our hearts and breaks us out of the bondage of sin, and all of a sudden the gospel of God makes sense and we know God is calling us? We have a connection. It's foundational. Our connection with the Lord is through his word, through Jesus, through what has been revealed, and through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. We have eternal life, and that life is an extension of the relationship and the fellowship that God has called us into. It is the life that Jesus shares with his people, because Jesus has always had this type of life. And it comes as our trust and our confidence and our assurance in God grows, as we are being changed more and more into the image of his Son. That is what we call sanctification, folks. God is making us into the people that he created us to be, the reflection of his own image. And these three are foundational to being God called. God will call you by his word. God will give you life in a relationship with him, and God will work so that you will be made and your desire will be to be more like Christ. And I trust that these foundational truths have just reminded us again of what is so important about being a child of God and how it comes about. And God's people said,